Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. You'll find it on page 689 in your pew Bibles. Page 689. I'm going to read the whole chapter on page 689, Isaiah, chapter 25. Here is the promise of your God, Isaiah chapter 25. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands, the fortress of the high fort of your walls. He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Amen. In this vision, Isaiah begins and ends with a statement of judgment on the nations. He starts with a declaration of their doom, and he ends likewise. But there in the middle, he sets before us the refreshing hope and sight of heaven, that on this mountain, within his church, among his people, he will prepare and serve a mighty feast, a feast of joy, of refreshment, of delight, of encouragement and nourishment. Jesus speaks again and instructs us on this feast from Luke chapter 14. So turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. This is on page 1025 in your pew Bibles. 1025. And there we have Luke chapter 14 verses 1 through 24. Our sermon text this morning as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Amen. Growing up in New York, I heard about pizza from the folks who were around me the same way some people heard about the boogeyman. They would tell me about these pizzas that existed in other places, and it was absolutely frightening. They would say to me, "You know, Noah, if you move away from New York, the best pizza you'll find is Pizza Hut," which a New Yorker considers the bottom of the rung. And then they would say to me, "You know, if you go enough far enough west, they will put the sauce on top the cheese and bake it like a lasagna in a skillet, and they will call it pizza." And it was this frightening and disturbing thing as a child, but when I grew up and was traveling through the Midwest, I thought to myself, "I'm an adult now. I'm brave. I will try this non-New York pizza and see if it is in fact all that it lives up to." We were traveling through a state that shall remain nameless to protect the guilty and my friendship with some of you. And we stopped for this pizza and we delivered, had this large pepperoni pizza. We flipped open the lid and it looked good and it smelled good. And a little bit later, we pulled out one of the slices and I sunk my teeth into the first bite and spit it out and threw it away. I exclaimed with horror, "Who slices red peppers and buries them under the cheese of a pepperoni pizza?" Have you ever heard of this? Evidently, there is someone who buries peppers in their cheese of their pepperoni pizza. It was not what I had asked for. It was not what I expected. It was not what I wanted. Jesus, in our text, steps into a room, a Sabbath afternoon fellowship lunch. Boy, is this a timely text. And Jesus looks around at the congregation's fellowship lunch and he says, "This is not what I expected. This is not for what I had asked." When Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, King and head of the church, had given directions for Sabbath afternoon fellowship, this was not what he had in mind. You see, Jesus' feast and Jesus' celebration, Jesus' day of rest, is for those who are poor and needy. It is for those who need it, for the weary and the hungry and the sick. And so, dear saints, let us share our rest. It's very hard to like preach this sermon knowing that you're going to have to practice it in about 40 minutes. Let us share with one another the generosity and the kindness of Christ that he has so freely lavished on us. Let us rejoice in the fellowship and friendship we have because of the love of Christ. Now, as we think about this for a moment, I want you to notice at the beginning of chapter 14 that Jesus has paused on a Sabbath day. He was journeying toward Jerusalem, his intention to arrive in time for Passover, to replace the Passover lamb, to become our sacrifice for sin. And while on that journey, he stopped at a synagogue, and there he healed, and there he taught. And when the worship service was over, it happened that he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. It was a fellowship lunch. It was an invitation to someone's home after worship. There was hospitality extended, but notice, not out of a heart of kindness, not out of consideration for him, a weary traveler, nor to honor him as the Messiah come to take away the sins of the world. But rather, at the end of verse 1, it says that the rulers, the Pharisees, the lawyers, anyone who was anyone, were gathered in this home that afternoon to watch him closely, to spy out the Savior, to study him, and as Paul says, to spy out his liberty. In verse 2, behold, a certain man appears there. Luke says, and look over there. In the middle of the room, in a prominent place, there is a man with dropsy. That is severe edema. There is this swelling that is visually evident in his face, his hands, his feet. He has not arrived at this location by himself. He has been assisted. He has been planted there. The Pharisees intend to put Jesus on trial, and immediately perceiving their intentions, Jesus turns to the lawyers on one side, those who practice the law. He turns to the Pharisees on the other, those who teach the law. And he says to them, "Is it lawful to heal him? I have come into your house. And here we are to eat and drink together, and you have planted a very sick man right in the middle of the room. Have you done this because you love him? Have you done this because you want me to heal him? Is it lawful? You, the lawyer, you practice the law. You apply the law. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You, the Pharisee, the ruler in the synagogue, the teacher of the law, the one who keeps doctrine pure. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" There's a devastating answer. In verse 4, the room is hushed. A sinful silence envelops the room. They will not answer. I like Luke's language. Jesus takes hold of the man. He hugs him. He grabs him and he holds him close and he heals him. The swelling goes away and his appearance returns to normal. Weight is upon his feet and it does not hurt. And then Jesus lets him go. I don't know if that means that he let him leave the room or if he went and took his seat, but the man is healed in that moment. And then Jesus answered them. He answers his own question. He answers that deafening, hard-hearted silence. If this had been an ox or a donkey, which one of you would not have immediately rushed to the poor beast's aid? Would you not have gone to that animal and lifted it up? But again in verse 6, they do not answer. They do not answer. Dear saints, do you see the heart of Jesus Christ? That he would wish for his Sabbath day, he the lawgiver, not the law interpreter, not the law teacher or implier merely, but he who surpassed lawyers and Pharisees as the one who embodied the law, as the one who gave the law, the one who was the law in flesh. He is the one who says this day is for healing. This day is for refreshment. This day is for renewal. Do we not come in a hurt and wounded people? Is it just me this day? Who is weary of the week, the cares and the concerns, who wants to know when will health come, when will the bills be paid, when will the heart be healed, when will the tears no longer fall? Do we not move from grief to grief, from sorrow to sorrow? And yet, Jesus says, not today. Today there is healing. Today there is fellowship and friendship. There is a purpose to Jesus' feast, and it is to refresh us. It is to renew us and revive us. Just last Lord's Day evening, we partook of Jesus' feast together with the saints in Rhode Island. His purpose was to refresh us, to renew our strength and to build us up. So too, dear saints, we have this fellowship lunch for refreshment, for renewal, that our faith would be inflamed and enlarged, that our hearts would be filled with love, that we would know the healing touch of Christ in the love we display for one another. But Jesus isn't quite finished. Having addressed the purpose of a feast, the healing and refreshing of his people, he then turns to the guests, who after the miracle is over, who after the little awkward silence passes, begins clamoring for their seats around the table. Now, in the family I grew up in, Dad sat at the head of the table. Mom sat at his right. The firstborn son, the heir to the throne, sat on his left. And the rest of the sons went in a circle around the table by age order, which if you do the math, put me at the back end of the table, because I was in the middle. But it is not so in these feasts. But rather, there is a bit of a rush, a bit of chaos, as elbows go flying and chairs are overturned and they begin to find the perfect spot on the couch on which to recline near the host. Those closest to the head, the most honored. Those at the far end of the table. Now, there was also a practical consideration. In this culture, not only were those closest to the host most honored, and those farthest away least honored, but the food would actually, and the drink would actually change as you worked your way down the table. So if you wanted something more than, you know, the end of the table crumbs, you had to get to the front of the table for where the real food was. But in this rush, Jesus looks about him and remarks, "Don't do this at a wedding feast. You might be able to pull this off here in your friend's house on a Sabbath day, but don't try this at a wedding feast where there are name cards. where there's somebody paying the bill and they have set out the table arrangements. You may find yourself in that awful moment, seated with honor up there at the head table, close to the happy young couple, until you feel a tap on the shoulder. And you look, and there's your host with somebody with finer clothes than you, with somebody of more prominence than you, whose name was a little higher on the guest list than yours. And you will begin, Jesus uses the words, you will begin the walk of shame. As all the heads in the room swivel, as you walk down to the last chair at the end, too embarrassed to take anything in the middle, lest you should be asked to move again. You move all the way to the end of the line, to the very lowest place. And Jesus says, no, start there. Start there. Go into the feast and seat yourself at the lowest, most uncomfortable chair. Put yourself below so that your host may come to you and tap you on the shoulder and say, friend, go up higher. Go up higher. There is a richness in those few words, a fullness that we should not miss. For then he adds in verse 10, you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Does not Jesus dream and here speak of the mind-blowing day when we are at our worst? What is the lowest we shall ever be, dear saints? What is the most humblest, most humiliating place we shall ever be? Is it not the day we are cold and still? And our voice has been hushed in the world. And they even put dirt upon us. But yet for the believer, in verse 10, these words hang in the air. That even we, by faith, should lay in the grave and hear Jesus say, friend, go up higher. Go up higher. Come and enjoy the glory of those who are around. That there is indeed a courage to the Christian. That we might say there's no humiliation I fear. That even if I were to be stripped naked and hung from a cross, suspended heaven between heaven and earth, I should yet know I will hear the words, friend, go up higher. Ascend to the glory that awaits. Should we not walk in this world with complete humility, bringing low ourselves that we might wait upon our Father to lift us up? Is this not what you have read this week from our brothers and sisters in Chengdu, China? Did they not say, there is no suffering, no pain, no humiliation worth enduring, for there is a heaven that awaits? This feast that Jesus holds out for you, this day of rest and of celebration, this Sabbath day is one for humility, one for the poor and the needy, those of us who would bend low. And remember the proverb of the Puritans, grace runs downhill. We who are small in our own eyes, we who are humble and frail, shall find a rich feast in the hands of Christ Jesus. But Jesus is still not done. He turns now to his host. You almost get the sense that Jesus is being kind of a poor guest, yes? He's come into the room, and the first thing he does is he picks on them for putting the sick man in the middle. And he embarrasses them with his question. But then he turns to all the guests and he rebukes them for fighting for the honored seats. Now he turns to the host and says, I noticed all your friends are here, and your family, and your rich neighbors too. Don't do that. Don't invite people who might reciprocate. Have you heard of the law of reciprocity? This is what all the marketers are doing to you when they give you free things. They're creating in you, my salesman nodded yes, so they're creating in you this sense of obligation that you must respond likewise with charity. And Jesus says, don't operate that way. When you throw a feast, when you are liberally spreading out your wealth, when you are scattering the riches of God in the world, don't focus, and certainly don't be exclusive with those who can repay you back. You have your reward then. But rather, notice this list very specifically. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. What do these four have in common? None of them will show up at your feast without some effort on your part. Invite those you must seek. Invite those who are hiding in the corners of the room. Invite those who will hit that double door before you can get out of your pew. Invite those who you do not speak to week after week after week after week. Invite those you must seek out and hunt. Those who are wounded and weary and weak. Then he adds in verse 14, for you shall be blessed in the resurrection day. You shall be repaid by the riches of a Father in heaven who lives likewise. A Father in heaven who opens up the treasures of his feast and then goes hunting guests. I can't say too much more about that because there's a whole parable on that in just a few verses. But there is a Father in heaven who intends to have a feast well attended, and so he hunts. He seeks and he brings in those who cannot come under their own power or by their own will. You and me. Beloved, we are the poor, the maimed and the lame and the blind, the needy and the weak and the weary. And Jesus says, these are the guests for my feast. Having laid out these three principles that Jesus wants at his feast, those who need healing, those who walk humbly, those who are hungry and in need. He gives this feast to those who are helpless. There is someone sitting at the table growing very uncomfortable with this and beginning to think, this is not the party I thought I came to. Reclining at table not far from Jesus, hearing these incredible words, your riches are for the care of others. Your time and your love is to be lavished upon those in need. The man props himself up on his elbow in verse 15 and says, yes, blessed are those who break bread in the kingdom of God. It is not immediately apparent what he means here. Perhaps he is saying, boy, I can't wait for the day when we won't have these other people hanging around making us feel guilty about our feasts. I can't wait for the kingdom of God to come where there are no poor, lamed, maimed, and needy people. Perhaps that's what he means. Perhaps he is saying, happy is he who does these things. Yes, 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 let's carry on with the feast. I agree with you. Stop your teaching. Whatever the spirit of this man, whatever the mention of it, he is right. He is indeed right. There is a happiness for those of us who would come and feast at the kingdom of God. Those who would eat at Jesus' table and partake of heavenly food and drink. There is a healing for us in our heavenly fellowship. There is a happiness for us who would come and partake of Christ. But it is not for those you would suspect. The guest list is a bit unusual. And to make that point, Jesus gives this parable. He says in verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper. Not just any supper, a great supper. The kind of supper that you send out invitations in advance. Now, I'm learning that in this congregation, you have to do that any Sabbath day there isn't a fellowship lunch. Anytime I ask you guys to come over to the house the day of, none of you are available. You guys are always going somewhere else or having someone over. That's great. Keep doing that. This is the situation he's in. There's a great supper to be had. And so, he sends out invitations in advance. And people begin to respond. They send in their little RSVP cards. No cell phones, no phone calls. And they say, yes, I will be there. At last the day arrives. The food is prepared, the tablecloths are spread, the chairs are set, the candles are lit, the garland is hung, the place is beautiful and ready to celebrate. The servants are sent out. Notice this. Not only are they given advance warning, not only are they given the opportunity to respond, they are fetched. These guests have to do nothing. They have to passively be drawn to the feast. The servants go out to collect them, and the first one says, oh, this is embarrassing. I just bought a field, and I have to go see it. How many of you buy a field without seeing it first? The other one comes along and says, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have 10 oxen. I have to go examine and test them and see if they'll pull together. How many of you buy oxen without seeing if they can pull? Without testing them first. I'd really like to know how many of you buy oxen at all. But the metaphor hangs, doesn't it not? It makes sense. Who of you buys a car sight unseen? Who of you buys a house without an inspection? And yet here are these people claiming that indeed, I would just grab this and go. I don't miss the laughter. Very good. He speaks of these people and says they make these excuses, these silly excuses. They are so absorbed in this life, they are not interested in his feast that is to come. The third one takes the cake, as it were. I have just been married. I cannot go. How many of you have wives that don't like parties? He says, I have a wife, she will not let me go, and I cannot take her with me. Hendrickson said he should have just brought her along. Who turns a wife away at the door? Matthew Henry says he should have just gone without her. You decide which commentary you like. But either way, these are poor excuses. These are silly excuses. There is an investment in this life that deprives them of the treasures of Jesus' great feast. And yet, as we wag our finger at these people, do we not feel the burden on our own hearts? What do we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day? What do we do Sabbath afternoon and evening? Do we pass up the festival of Jesus Christ? A day-long celebration of grace and of glory in order to enjoy earth? In order to say, this handful of dirt is more precious to me than the people of heaven and their fellowship? In order to say that these few possessions I have acquired, they are more treasure to me than the heavenly celebration I find in the people of God? The master of the house knows the heart. He knows the real meaning of these excuses, that he is in fact unloved. That he is in fact undesired. And all the treasure and celebration that he has rolled out into his house, all the good blessings he would give to these people, shall go to waste. And so he acts. And so he moves on this report with anger and says, quick, replace them all. Find me substitutes. Go out into the streets of the city, he says, and notice the list, and fetch me the lame, the poor, the maimed, and the blind. It is the same list that Jesus gave earlier in the text, the same list in the same order as you found in verse 13, that those who Jesus said ought to come to the feast, this master brings. These are the ones that are brought in to be fed. The servant says, Master, I have done this, but it's not full. You still have empty seats. And he says, all right, then go a little farther afield. Get outside the city. Go beyond I-95 and find somebody out in the suburbs, in the hedgerows, and in the highways, and compel them to come in. Out of curiosity, how do you compel some wanderer, some vagabond, some poor homeless person to come to a feast? How do you do it? How do you compel a hungry, starving person to come to a feast? You guys get where I'm going here, right? We go out into the world and we say, there is food. There is good food. There is food that satisfies and nourishes. Food that doesn't fade away in a few hours. Food that does not need to be replaced at the next meal. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, speaks this way. If you were really thirsty, you would ask me for a drink and never thirst again. Is there not in Jesus such an abundant feast, such a satisfaction, a richness, that we who have partaken of the supper this last Lord's Day, that we who have come together and drank deep of Christ would say, I know the compelling power of Christ's love. Do you not? Will you come and eat with me and drink with me? Will you not come and fill the house of my master? For indeed, he has every good thing waiting for you. Could you imagine a conversation with the starving sinner on the street of Cambridge, of Boston, of Medford, of Malden, of Dorchester, of Roslindale? Have we not a city full of starving souls, lonely, sad people longing for friendship and for something better than a piece of dirt and a few possessions? And are we not here this morning feasting on such riches? Have we not in this room this afternoon something better than that which weighs down these tables? But the love of Christ between us. The master gives these final words. None of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Those who act with hardness of heart, without gratitude for the sweet treasures of Jesus Christ, miss it. But notice, it is not the coldness or the hardness of the master who has repeatedly these three times sent out his servants to gather in. Three times he has sought festive goers. Three times he has begged you. And throughout your life he calls to you, come, eat and drink and be satisfied. Know the treasures of heaven in Christ. But it is indeed our own locked lips that have kept us from tasting the joys of Jesus. I remember very fondly the day a strange young boy wandered up the street at my grandparents' house. It was about Thanksgiving time, and we were there having our family gathering and feasting. He knocked on the door, and he saw and smelled and understood in a moment something special was happening. And so he said to my grandmother, oh, I'm sorry, I came on a bad day. You're having a family event. And she said, no, this is a perfect day for you to come. This is great. Come on in. Meet the family. Have something to eat. And he's like, no, I'm not family. And my grandmother threw her arm around him and said, but are you hungry? And drew him into the kitchen and into the family. Dear saints, this is the only qualification for being the family of God. Are you hungry? Are you needy? Are you hurting? There is a feast for you. There is a celebration for you. There is a Savior for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus indeed gives his feast to those who are needy And he brings in those who are humble and heartbroken, that we might be nourished on his riches and his joy. Beloved, Jesus' feast is for you. You who are needy. So come and share it. So share it with one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the kindness of our Christ, for his generosity to us in giving us this day, a day of rest and of peace, a day of celebration and of joy. Our Father, forgive us that our pride and our self-righteousness has kept us so much from your kindness and your goodness. But Father, this day, let us humble and afflict our hearts that you might lift us up to places of joy and of feasting, that we might, Father, from our knees ascend to the heavens and taste there that you are good and kind. Our Father, we rejoice this day in you, in your love freely given to us in Christ. For it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.